few weeks ago, we looked at the topic of the Lord's Supper and showed how it compared with the Passover. You know, both were instituted before an event that brought deliverance. Both were celebrated afterwards, commemorating that event. Both predated the law being given, and both contained the elements of the lamb, the blood, and the unleavened bread. Today we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper and the importance of observing it properly. We're going to look at the fact that Jesus himself established it, so we know it came from God, and we're going to look at how the early church observed it with apostolic authority, so we know that it's the way God wanted it observed. So really, we're going to be looking at the New Testament pattern for the Lord's Supper. It's interesting. I read something not too long ago. There was a man who, extraordinarily liberal, had a debate with a gospel preacher, and this man took the position there is no pattern for anything in the New Testament. Not for our worship, not on how to become a Christian, not on how to live your life. Yet he just recently wrote an article, the title of which included the words, God's Divine Blueprint for, and I don't even remember what it was for. I stopped at that because I just couldn't believe he said there was a divine blueprint for anything, because wouldn't that be a pattern? Same thing. But the Lord's Supper, back to our topic, the Lord's Supper is often misunderstood or given no significance whatsoever by many Christians. Oftentimes, while the Lord's Supper is being partaken of, you can hear people whispering throughout the auditorium, obviously not paying attention, obviously not focusing on the things they should be focusing on. The Lord's Supper is something of eternal importance, and we must observe it correctly or else we risk our salvation. And we'll be looking at some verses that show that here in a little while. It's important to realize that Christians in the first century did not just take the Lord's Supper whenever they felt like it in a way that they felt like doing it. It wasn't something that differed from congregation to congregation. This was something there was a pattern for. All the Christians did it on the same day and in the same way. The apostles were included in these actions, and since the apostles were inspired by God and they observed the Lord's Supper in the same way, that tells you that's how God wanted it observed. If it was not, the apostles would have been doing some correcting. And if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we will here in a little while, we will see that Paul indeed did do some correcting because they weren't taking of it in the proper way. But I want you to notice, first, that the Lord's Supper is a divinely given memorial. That's something we looked at a couple weeks ago. But I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, starting with verse 26. And as they were eating, and it's the Passover they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is the one that instituted the Lord's Supper. There are other passages that describe this, and we will be flipping to some of them. Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, Mark 14, verses 22 through 26, and 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. But I want you to notice that before each element of the Lord's Supper, Jesus gave thanks. Read with me Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. It says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Notice Jesus gave thanks before distributing the bread. And then if we look back in Matthew 26 again, it says in verse 27, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it." Jesus gave thanks before each element of the Lord's Supper. Have you ever wondered why Sunday morning comes and, you know, the men stand up here, that we say a prayer before we pass out the bread? And then we say another prayer before the Lord's, or before the fruit of the vine is distributed. Well, because that is the example that Jesus gave us whenever he instituted it. He gave thanks for each element individually before it was distributed, or before it was partaken of. Matthew and Mark say that Jesus blessed it. And that's to say, Jesus prayed to the Father. He gave thanks for the bread and asked a blessing, basically, on those who partook of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, when Paul tells the Corinthians the same event, says that Jesus on the night he was betrayed took bread and blessed it. I'll make sure I read this correctly. On the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, rather, he broke it. Now, the phrase there that says given thanks is the word in Greek, Eucharisto. Have you ever heard of anybody called the Lord's Supper the Eucharist? Well, it's the thanksgiving. That's what it means, literally. And so, the Catholics and other religions call it the Eucharist, and basically that would mean they're calling it the Thanksgiving meal. Well, should we not be thankful for what Jesus has done for us? The things that the bread and the fruit of the vine represent, we ought definitely to be thankful for. And that's not a bad name, I guess, to give it, even though it's not a name that's specifically given to it in the Bible. The Bible calls it the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's not a bad concept to call it a Thanksgiving meal, though. And it, again, that's something I hope that you keep in mind when you partake of the Lord's Supper, is your thankfulness to Jesus and to God for the sacrifice that Jesus gave. When we pray before the Lord's Supper, we need to remember to give thanks for the bread, to give thanks for the fruit of the vine. But more important than that, give thanks for the things that those represent. It's great to thank God. Thank you for this unleavened bread here, and thank you for this grape juice. Do we not thank God for our meals? Thank God for the food that we literally eat? Well, more importantly than thanking God for the bread, thank God for what it represents. Thank God for the body of Jesus Christ that was put upon the cross so that we can get forgiveness of our sins. And thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ which washes away our sins. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. But Jesus himself said that that the bread represented his body. Now, first off, we know it was unleavened bread because in order to celebrate the Passover, all leavening must be thrown out of the house for that entire week. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Matthew 26 and verse 17. And we know Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover. We looked at that just a couple weeks ago. But I want you to notice that those celebrating the Lord's Supper must take the unleavened bread and eat it. That may sound like a really dumb thing for me to point out, because obviously we all know you're supposed to eat the unleavened bread, not just take it and hold it in your hand or something. But there are religious groups that don't allow any of the members to take of the bread at all. The priest takes it, or whatever they want to call the head of their group. You know, he will take the unleavened bread for them. And then the same thing is true with the fruit of the vine, but we'll get into that in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." Notice he says, "As often as ye eat this bread." In the King James, whenever you see the word ye, it is plural. Same thing with the word you. Whenever you see the word you, it is plural. So he's saying, "As often as you or ye eat this bread." That's all the Christians there in Corinth, not just one person. And in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup." This is a command to every Christian, not just one person in each congregation. Every Christian who partakes of the Lord, or every Christian celebrating the Lord's Supper, must partake of the unleavened bread. Jesus' body, that which the bread represents, is that which was given on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven. He was killed. He was a sacrifice to bring us reconciliation with God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. And for the longest time, I had no clue what that word meant. And I don't know, maybe some of you don't know what it means, but because it's a word we don't normally use in conversation. But propitiation is the satisfaction of justice. So our sins earned us death. We deserve death. That's what justice demands. Well, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross took care of the demands of justice. It satisfied the need of justice for our sins. So it is through his sacrifice on the cross that God's demand for justice is satisfied. I want you to look momentarily at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. It says, "And when he had given thanks," speaking of the bread, "he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Very quickly, was Jesus' body broken? Well, Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you." That's what it says in the King James as well as many other translations. Yet we're told by the gospel writers, not a bone of his body was broken. John 19, verses 33 through 36. And it says specifically that that is a fulfillment of prophecy, that not a bone of his body was broken. None of the gospel accounts record Jesus saying, "This is my body which is broken for you." Many manuscripts, including the ones the American Standard Version was based on, don't have the word broken at all. And it instead just says, "This is my body which is for you." Some people, though, have suggested this verse should read, "This, which is broken for you," and he's referring to the bread, "is my body." However, it is also clear Jesus' flesh was broken, was it not? He was beaten by whips. He was stabbed with a spear after he died. He had holes through his hands and through his feet. Clearly, part of his body was broken, though it wasn't a bone. Is there a contradiction? No. There's no contradiction whatsoever. If Jesus says, "This is my body which is broken for you," then he's referring to, you know, his body being ripped up and beaten. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 11 through 13 said that he would be mutilated by this torture to where he wasn't even recognizable. Seriously, his body was in a broken, you know, state. And the prophecy there in Isaiah also says that he would be hunched over from all the beating. There are no contradictions in Scripture. I've heard people argue about that to no end. Whether it's broken or whether it's not broken, there are clear, easy explanations either way. Like I said, that one was real quick. But Christ's body was given for us, Luke 22 and verse 19. It was given for us. He didn't die on his own behalf. Jesus didn't die so that he could get something good for himself. Jesus didn't die because of his own sins. He died for our sins. Because Jesus had no sins. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. He gave his life for us so that we might obtain eternal life. That's what he said the blood or the bread represented, his body. But the unfermented fruit of the vine also represented Christ's blood. We know the fruit of the vine was not alcoholic because in order to make grape juice alcoholic, it has to have leavening in it. All leavening was to be cast out before the Passover was celebrated. Those who claim the fruit of the vine was alcoholic do so with disregard for the context of the feast, and they would also have us believe then, if the fruit of the vine was alcoholic, that Jesus commanded his disciples to drink alcohol. Can you believe Jesus would actually tell people, "Drink alcohol"? I mean, it's one thing if you want to argue that it's okay on certain occasions to have alcohol, and I'm not for that, don't believe that at all, but it's one thing to argue that. It's another thing completely to say Jesus commanded them to drink alcohol. Christ's blood is that which will wash away our sins. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John says that our sins are washed in his blood. His blood washes away our sins at baptism. Acts 22:16 says, "And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism washes away your sins. What does Christ's blood do? It washes away your sins. Obviously, the two are connected. But also, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So, his blood cleanses us from our sins as we are Christians, as we continue to walk in the light. It is his blood that continually cleanses us of our sins, and that's what we need to remember when we partake of the fruit of the vine. If you would, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 26 again. And look at verse 28. Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It was Christ's blood that brought about a new covenant. A covenant is dedicated with blood. You see that in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 22. The Hebrew writer there says that covenants are dedicated with blood, and then he uses the example of Moses dedicating the people, dedicating the tabernacle, dedicating everything else, and the priests, with blood. A testament does not come into force without the death of the testator. You've heard people write their last will and testament? Well, does that thing come into force before they die or after they die? Well, after they die, of course. Well, this New Testament came into effect after Jesus Christ died. He had to die in order to put the New Testament into effect. It's Christ's blood that brings about remission of sins. There again in verse 28, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The reason Jesus died on the cross was to bring that New Testament into action so that we can have forgiveness of our sins. It is Christ's blood that does that. I want you to notice, though, Jesus here used the exact same phrase, "for the remission of sins," as Peter used in Acts 2:38. Christ's blood was shed for many for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." Exact same words in English and in Greek. If, as Baptists and others claim, Acts 2:38 means repent and be baptized because your sins have already been forgiven, then that's what it has to mean here too. That would have Jesus saying, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many because they're already saved." That would have everybody being saved before Jesus ever died on the cross. That would make Jesus' death on the cross pointless, wouldn't it? If that was the case, if "for the remission of sins" in Acts 2:38 means because your sins are forgiven, then it means the same thing here. Exact same words. Obviously, if you deny baptism is essential for forgiveness of sins, you're wrong, because the Bible says otherwise. If you deny baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, then you're saying Jesus' blood was shed because you're already forgiven, which is pointless. Those people who celebrate the Lord's Supper, just like with the bread, those celebrating the Lord's Supper must drink the fruit of the vine. Same verses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that said, "Ye must eat of this bread, and ye drink this cup." All of you, plural, not just one person. This eliminates completely the Catholic practice of allowing only the priest to drink the fruit of the vine, which, by the way, in Catholic circles is alcohol. But they don't, for some reason, they believe that the regular parishioner, I guess would be the best word to use there, isn't worthy to partake of Christ's blood. Only the priest. But Paul said everybody was. So everybody who partakes of the Lord's Supper must eat of the bread and drink of the fruit of the vine. And it's interesting to note in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, they all sang a hymn. Well, do we not sing a hymn around partaking of the Lord's Supper? We do it beforehand, but then we sing afterwards as well. It doesn't tell us what the song was that they sang. It doesn't tell us it was a song commemorating the Lord's Supper, commemorating the Passover, but the Lord's Supper was done and instituted in the context of singing, too. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper and afterwards and before, we sing. And we have a divine pattern by which we can authoritatively do that. I would like you to notice now, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. The early church, along with the apostles, observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and not just the first day of one week, but the first day of every week. Acts 20, starting in verse 6, this is Luke talking, and he says, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Now, Paul had gone to Troas. He waited 7 days so that he could meet with the church. Not just meet with the church to talk with them. Not just to have a common meal, as some people insist that this means. but so that he could partake of the Lord's Supper with them. Now, the Jews counted time inclusively. They didn't say 7 days from now, 7 days from today to them would be Saturday. To us, it would be Sunday, because we don't count today. But the Jews, when they counted the first day and the last day as being part of it. So, he would have arrived on a Tuesday. The sixth day of his stay in Troas would have been the first day of the week. The seventh would have been the day he was leaving, which was Monday, the day after the first day of the week. But he stayed, and he preached unto them until midnight, until daybreak, rather, with a short intermission after Eutychus fell from the window about midnight. But the reason the church gathered together, notice that in verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, they came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. That is a very important part of gathering together. But so is studying God's Word. So is singing praises to God. But they came together to break bread. And, Luke doesn't go into some big dissertation about why the Lord's Supper is so important here. He just mentions it in passing as if it's a given. Well, of course they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. It wasn't to eat a common meal, because Paul could have easily met with the Christians and had a common meal that first day he was there, or the second day, or the third, or the fourth. Instead, it was a time when the church gathered together to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's something the church continually did. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayers, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread. This is what the Corinthians were chastised for not doing. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 and following, we'll look at that here momentarily. But Paul says, when you come together, it's not to take of the Lord's Supper. And I can't praise you for that. That's the reason you should be coming together, but you're not doing it for the right reasons. Also, this is what was being done in Troas there, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. I'd like to read you a couple things you might find interesting. Early church writers also made frequent references to coming together on the Lord's Day in order to partake of the Lord's Supper. There was a man named Justin Martyr. He lived from 110 to 165 A.D. And in one of his writings, he put, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gathered together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. And when the reader is ceased, the one presiding verbally instructs and exhorts to imitation of these good things. And we all rise together and pray, as we before said. When our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability. And the people assent, saying amen. And there is a distribution to each, and a participation of that over which thanks has been given. Now it says, the bread and the wine and water. Now, if you've looked through the book we've got out in the foyer, the Bible Wines book, you'll understand what that means. They would concentrate the fruit of the vine, boil it to where there was basically a paste, and then in order to make a grape juice again, they would take this paste and then add water back to it, and that's how they would have the fruit of the vine ready each Sunday. But notice, it was distributed to each on every Sunday. And it says, to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacon. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior on the same day rose from the dead. In another part he writes, there is then brought to the one presiding of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And he takes them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgiving, all the people express their assent by saying amen. I don't know how many books I looked through, how many different websites I looked through when I was in school over this exact thing. People of all religious stripes, Baptists, Presbyterians, everybody, they said basically the same thing. Evidently, the churches known to Justin and the churches in the first and second century observed the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Well, it's interesting they can get that out of these uninspired writings, but they can't seem to get that out of the Bible. The Bible says the same thing. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. We partake the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. How many weeks have a first day? All of them. You know, Alan, if you went to the bank for a loan and the bank says your payment is due on the first of the month, would you think that just means this month, but the rest of the month is pick and choose? Of course not. It'd be every first day, or it'd be the first day of every month. Well, every week has a first day, and the disciples met together on the first day of every week, and they partook of the fruit of the vine and the bread on the first day of every week. There's another writing called the, I'm going to butcher this one, the Didache, I think is how it's pronounced. Some people believe it was written as early as 65 A.D. or as late as 160. It says of Christian worship, "But on the Lord's Day, after that ye have assembled together, break bread and give thanks, having in addition confessed your sins, that your sacrifice may be pure." It's instructions to Christians, every first day of the week, partake of the Lord's Supper, confess your sins, and give thanks to God. Every first day of the week. The early Christians, even after the Bible was written, believe the same thing that the Bible itself teaches. Why do so many people have a problem with it today? These aren't given, I'm not quoting these as if these are scripture, but it gives you a really good idea what they believed real close to the apostles, real close to the time of the Bible writings. The idea that you can acceptably take of the Lord's Supper on days other than Sunday or any less than every Sunday is foreign from the scripture, and it didn't really come into practice until over 1,000 years after the Bible was finished. Those people in Troas apparently made it a regular weekly thing to come together on the first day of the week to break bread, Acts 20 and verse 7. And we know that those in Corinth came together on the first day of every week. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2. Paul says, when you come together on the first day of the week, take up a collection, because you're already gathering together on the first day of every week. Now, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me, and this will be our last point. The Lord's Supper is to be taken in a worthy manner. Okay, first off, we saw it's God ordained. Jesus set it into effect. And we saw the early church observed it on the first day of the week. But there's more than just eating the cracker and drinking the grape juice. There's more to it than that. You have to take it in a worthy manner. Those people in Corinth had lost the meaning of the Lord's Supper. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 21, Paul says, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken." He's talking about this in the context of the Lord's Supper. The verse previous, he's chastising them because their coming together wasn't for the purpose of taking the Lord's Supper. They were treating it as if it was a common meal. They were mixing it in with a meal that they were having. The more well-to-do members brought food for themselves, filled up with it, and then took the Lord's Supper as part of their meal. Those poor people were left without anything. The rich ones didn't share anything. And if you look at verse 33, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another." Apparently, they weren't even waiting for everybody to get gathered together before they take the Lord's Supper, and it would be all gone by the time some of the members who weren't able to get there as early showed up. And they didn't have anything they could take of. That showed absolutely no consideration for those people, those other Christians that didn't have a chance to partake of it. And it appears possibly that some members were filling their stomachs on the Lord's Supper instead of taking it in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Paul chastised them for taking such a light view to the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, he says at the end of it, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Paul was chastising them because they were not putting the emphasis on the Lord's Supper the way they should. Instead, he reminded them the Lord's Supper is sacred. Verses 23 through 26, we've read already, but he says, "I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." He says, look, this is something Jesus Christ himself instituted. You need to be taking of it correctly. You can't just be acting like it's nothing, like it's just a common meal. It looks back on the event upon which our whole salvation hinges, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then Paul reminds them of the consequences for not taking of the Lord's Supper correctly. Verse 27 says they would be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29 says they would be eating and drinking damnation to themselves if they take it improperly. Verse 30 says they would be spiritually weak or even spiritually dead. Verse 34 says that they would come together unto condemnation if they took the Lord's Supper improperly. Well, what's the solution to this problem? Well, first off, remember that the Lord's Supper is a God-ordained memorial. That's what Paul pointed out in verse 23. The Lord Jesus instituted this. Remember that. It was instituted by Jesus Christ himself and commanded to all of his disciples to take, remembering him. Don't think about yourself. Don't think about your stomach. Don't think about the football game that's going on later today. Think about Jesus when you take the Lord's Supper. And then remember what those elements represent. Remember that the bread represents Christ's body that died on the or that was hung on the cross for us. Remember the fruit of the vine or the cup represents Christ's blood which washes away your sins. And then examine yourself. 11 verse 28, he says, But let a man examine himself, and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You examine yourself. Are you worthy to get to heaven without Jesus Christ's sacrifice? No. Well, then you need to think about what Jesus did for you when you take the Lord's Supper. Are you concentrating on Jesus Christ and what he did for you? Are you making sure you're taking it in a worthy manner? Do you appreciate that sacrifice? Are you living in a way that shows you appreciate the sacrifice, or are you just giving it lip service? There are a lot of people who say, yeah, I love Jesus, I appreciate Jesus, but they don't act like it. They draw near to him with their lips, but their heart is far from him, as Jesus said. If we examine ourselves, we will not be condemned with the others. Look at verse 31 and 32. Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged or condemned. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We examine ourselves so we can correct those things that are wrong with us, so we won't be condemned with everybody else in the world. This was the teachings of the apostles and of Jesus Christ. So I hope today you've realized we need to remember the example that Jesus set for us. Jesus gave thanks for the bread and the fruit of the vine. He told us what those elements represent, and he told us how we are to take of those elements. We are to take it in a way pleasing to him, remembering his sacrifice for us. And we show his death until he comes again. We show it to ourselves, and we show it to those around us. We need to remember the commands of Jesus' apostle Paul. He says, take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, examining yourself. Take it in a worthy manner, not mixing it with a common meal. Take it in a worthy manner, remembering Christ's sacrifice because of our sins. And take it in a worthy manner, realizing that it affects our salvation. It's a serious thing if you don't take the Lord's Supper in the right way. Paul says, many were weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. They're talking spiritual death there because people weren't taking the Lord's Supper in a way that they should be. It affects our salvation. Are you saved? Are you sure of it? If you're not a Christian, you don't have access to Jesus Christ's blood in order to have your sins washed away. We saw earlier, Jesus Christ's blood is that which washes away our sins, and that only happens when we're baptized. Baptism is how we come into contact with Jesus' blood. You have to hear the gospel, you have to believe it, repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. But if you've become a Christian and you're taking the blood of Jesus Christ for granted, maybe you're not living the way you should, maybe you don't constantly think about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and what he's done for you. You need to repent of that right now. You need to make up your mind to do better. If there's anything we as a church can do for you in helping you to get back to being right with God, please come as we stand and as we sing.